hindrances to healing. Overcoming hindrances to healing, scripture woven. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. Copyright 2025. Laird Rees Snowden, Chemund Foundation. All rights reserved. This work may be shared freely for ministry and personal healing purposes. No part may be reproduced for commercial use without written permission from the author. Important note, we strongly encourage everyone to also seek appropriate medical help. Jesus heals in many ways, sometimes miraculously, sometimes through medicine, sometimes both together. To neglect medical help is not an act of faith. Walk with wisdom and prayer. Spoken aloud in the midnight watches. These prayers should be spoken aloud. The Holy Spirit acts on spoken prayers in the same way as during Genesis. Speak them slow and reverently with thought and meditation. Broken Made Whole exists to proclaim that the healing stories of Scripture are not relics of the past, but living promises for today. Jesus still restores what the enemy has shattered, still heals the sick, still renews hearts and minds by his Spirit. Our mission is to awaken faith, break chains, and see lives made whole through the living Christ. Most every Christian has heard the stories of Jesus' healings. They've been read in Sunday schools, recited in sermons, and repeated so often that many think they already know them. But too often, they are told as if they belong to the past, clothed in the garments of history, framed in the language of death. They are spoken as records of what once was, moldy memorials of power long gone and covered in dust. But that is not how the Spirit tells them. When the Holy Spirit breathes upon the word, these stories live. The paralytic still hears, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." The woman with the issue of blood still presses through the crowd to touch his garment. Bartimaeus still cries out, refusing to be silenced. Jairus' daughter still awakens to the tender voice, "Little one, arise." Lazarus still walks out of the tomb, grave clothes, falling at the command of life. These are not relics. They are revelations. They are not frozen in time, but burning with the same Spirit who inspired them, the same Jesus who healed, then heals now. The same voice that spoke into death speaks still. The same compassion that touched lepers and restored sight still flows today through his Spirit and his people. This book is not a record of stories that belong to the past. It is a witness to the living Christ, to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These accounts are not meant to be studied as artifacts, but entered as living encounters. They are invitations to faith, calls to repentance, proclamations of grace, and demonstrations of power. Read them out loud. Let the words fall on your ears as they once did on the ears of those who stood before him. Ask the Spirit to illuminate them, to awaken them in your heart, to speak them into your body and soul. For what the Son of God has done once, he does still, and what he has promised, he will fulfill. These stories live because Jesus lives. Why healing is rare in today's church. Healing is rare in many churches today, not because God has withdrawn his hand, but because his people have stepped away from his word. In the Gospels, Jesus healed all who came to him. Never once did he stop and declare, "It is not the Father's will to heal you." His every act of compassion was proof that the Father's will is life, restoration, and wholeness. When the disciples took his name into Acts, they did the same. They laid hands on the sick, they spoke with authority, and they expected results, not because of their own power, but because of the finished work of the cross. So why does the modern church so often stumble? The answer lies in the subtle but devastating phrase, "If it be God's will." On the surface, it sounds humble. In truth, it is the very double-mindedness James warned against. A prayer that wavers between healing and non-healing is not faith at all. It is hedging. It is a theological escape clause designed to protect the one praying from disappointment. But such words drain prayer of its power. They confess uncertainty about God's goodness, and they misrepresent his character. Scripture is blunt. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James 1:7. The roots of this unbelief run deep. Many pastors were trained in traditions that spiritualized sickness, calling it a mystery or even a gift of God. Others fear that if healing does not come, their authority will collapse, so they never take the risk of praying boldly. Still others prefer a safe religion that speaks of salvation for the soul, but quietly denies healing for the body, because the latter requires demonstration. In every case, the blame is shifted back onto heaven, as though God himself had refused, when in fact, it is the pulpit that has lost its confidence. But let us be plain. Jesus never once told a suffering man or woman to keep their sickness for God's glory. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Every healing was a declaration that the Father's heart is wholeness, not bondage. Faithless prayers do not honor him. They only waste the time of the supplicant, the minister, and heaven itself. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." The promise has not changed. The cross has not lost its power. If healing is to return to the church, we must return to the pattern of Christ. Healing must be prayed for as something already purchased at Calvary, not as a gamble in God's hands. Ministers must repent of unbelief and recover the courage to pray with authority. Healing is absent not because God has changed, but because men have. The gospel still carries its original force. It is the pulpits that have grown timid. And until the church once again believes that Jesus meant what he said, the sick will remain unhealed in pews that should have been places of restoration. The will of God has never been in question. The only question is whether we will dare to believe him. Opening truth. Jesus never once said, "It is not my will to heal you." Every healing was either because of compassion, to show his authority to forgive sins, or to reveal the will of the Father. Therefore, sickness is not a gift from God. It is an enemy Christ defeated. Hindrances to healing. Unbelief, doubt and fear choke out trust. Unforgiveness toward others. Bitterness poisons the heart. Pride, healing comes to the humble supplicant, not the self-sufficient. But the greatest hindrance is unforgiveness of self. The battle of the conscience. We may forgive others, yet stay chained to our own past. The accuser, Satan, uses memories as weapons. You failed. You sinned too deeply. You don't deserve to be healed. When we agree with those accusations, we step out of grace and into condemnation. Paul's thorn in the flesh. The text, 2 Corinthians 12:7. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word messenger, angelos, equals a being, not a disease. Paul's past approved Stephen's stoning, Acts 7-8. Arrested and harmed Christians. This memory likely followed him late into the night. The thorn, a constant reminder, a demonic harassment, an accusing voice. God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Grace is not permission to stay guilty. It is the remedy for guilt. Paul could never undo Stephen's death, but grace covered even that. Disease doesn't fit this explanation. Guilt and accusation do. Forgiving self, the hardest barrier. Self-forgiveness. Many believers forgive others, but remain tormented by their own past. They know intellectually that Christ has forgiven them, but emotionally the shame remains. This is where the accuser, Satan, exploits the past. Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren, day and night. He replays the old tapes. Lord Jesus, I confess that I have held my past against myself. I renounce every lie of the enemy. I forgive myself because you have forgiven me. I receive your grace. I silence the voice of accusation, and I receive your healing, body, soul, and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Why this matters for healing. If you believe sickness is punishment, you won't reach for healing. If you believe your past disqualifies you, you won't ask boldly. If you believe your suffering glorifies God, you won't resist it. But Christ bore it all: sin, guilt, shame, sickness. Isaiah 53:4-5. The key. Forgive yourself. Self-forgiveness means agreeing with God's verdict. You are forgiven. The cross is final. To keep punishing yourself is to say his blood was not enough. Release yourself into the grace of God. Ministry application. Confession prayer. Lord, I confess I have held my past against myself. I renounce that agreement with the accuser. I receive your word. I am forgiven. I forgive myself, and I step into your grace. Breaking accusation. In Jesus' name, I silence every voice of condemnation. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Receiving healing. Father, I come humbly as your child. Not by my merit, but by Christ's finished work, I receive healing in my body, soul, and spirit. Closing declaration. Jesus never turned anyone away. Healing is his will, because forgiveness is his will. The greatest thorn is accusation. The greatest answer is grace. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. The enemy of healing. When Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, the scriptures say something almost unthinkable. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Mark 6:5-6. It was not that his power had lessened, nor that his compassion had waned. It was that the people refused to believe who he was. They said in their hearts, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Their minds reduced him to the ordinary, and in so doing they shut themselves off from the extraordinary grace standing before them. The same spirit of unbelief lingers in many churches today. Some pulpits declare that Jesus is not powerful enough to heal in our day, that his miracles belonged only to the first century. Others preach that he may still have the power, but not the desire. In both cases, the conclusion is the same. People remain unhealed, not because Christ has changed, but because man's doctrine has taught them to doubt. This unbelief is not harmless. It distorts God's heart and leaves the sick without hope. But let us ask plainly, who truly desires sickness? Who takes pleasure in disease? Who rejoices in the tears of parents burying a child, or a wife watching her husband waste away, or children grieving the loss of their mother? There is only one who delights in such pain. It is not God, it is Satan. Jesus himself named him. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. John 10:10. From Eden to Job, from the wilderness to the present day, his nature has never changed. He is the destroyer, the tormentor, the accuser. God is not the author of pain. He is not the one withholding healing to teach his people a lesson. He is not the one who laughs at sorrow or delights in loss. Every healing Jesus performed was a revelation of the Father's heart. Every act of compassion was proof that heaven's will is life, wholeness, and restoration. Every miracle was a contradiction of the enemy's work. The unbelief of Nazareth shut the door, but the heart of Christ never changed. Then and now, he is willing. Then and now, he is able. The tragedy is that many still believe the accuser's lie instead of the Savior's promise. But this is the hope. God sent his only begotten Son to break these chains of Satan, to restore what the evil one has broken, to make whole, to renew, to restore. The enemy rejoices in destruction, but Christ came that we may have life, and life more abundantly. His mission has not changed. His power has not diminished. His compassion has not run dry. The cross is proof eternal that healing is not an afterthought of the gospel. It is the very heart of God's plan to redeem, restore, and make all things new. The battleground of the mind. For every demon sitting on a bar stool, there are 10 sitting in church pews. And if that is so, how many more lurk in the halls of seminaries? This is the real battleground of Satan, not the dens of vice where sin is obvious, but the pulpits and classrooms where false teaching can be sown like seeds. In the house of God, Satan wages his fiercest war. Here he twists the truth. Here he whispers his lies. Here he dares to paint God as the author of the very sickness, sorrow, and terror that he himself foments. It is a diabolical strategy. Satan brings pain into people's lives, then turns and blames God for it. He brings disease and then persuades pastors to call it a gift from heaven. He kills, steals, and destroys, and then convinces Christians that these things somehow reveal the Father's love. In this way, the accuser not only torments the body, but poisons the soul, corrupting the image of God in the mind of his children. The first step to freedom is to cleanse your mind of these lies. That cleansing does not come from new theories or clever arguments. It comes from the living Word of God. Read the Gospels. Read them often, and read them out loud. The spoken word has power. When the word is spoken, it does not merely enter the ear, it resonates in the spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As you read, ask Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to you. He is the Spirit of truth, and he alone can illuminate the scriptures to your heart. It is one thing to read ink on a page. It is another for the word to burn within you. That is the Spirit's work. He takes what is written and makes it alive. God has already promised this work. Through the prophet, he said, "I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you." Ezekiel 36:26-27. And again through Paul, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Romans 12:2. This renewal does not come by effort alone, but by the reading of the Word in the light of the Spirit. The Spirit writes truth into your very being. He silences the lies of the enemy and restores to you the image of a Father who heals, who restores, who makes whole. Instant and progressive healing. Not all healing looks the same. Some healing is instant, breaking forth in a single moment, as when Jesus spoke the word and blind eyes opened, or when the leper was cleansed with a touch. Other healing unfolds over time. In the Gospels, one man saw men as trees walking before his vision cleared completely. Another was healed as they went. God is sovereign not in whether he heals, but in how the healing manifests. The danger is in judging the promise by present evidence. If pain lingers, if symptoms remain, the enemy will whisper, "See, nothing happened. You are not healed." But faith does not rest on what is seen. Faith rests on what is spoken by God. Scripture says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11:1. Evidence may seem to argue against the promise, but evidence can lie. Faith is anchored in truth, not in appearances. This is why it is vital not to let what you feel or see cheat you out of what has been accomplished. Healing is not earned by progress in your body. It was secured by Christ at the cross. Symptoms may fade slowly, but the victory was already declared when he said, "It is finished." To doubt because you cannot yet see the result is to walk by sight and not by faith. But to hold fast, even when the evidence is delayed, is to honor God as true. The moment you pray in faith, something is set in motion. Sometimes the fruit is visible immediately. Sometimes it ripens in stages. But in every case, it is God's hand at work. What matters is that you do not surrender to unbelief in the waiting. Give thanks. Speak life. Confess the word. Stand firm. Whether the healing is instant or progressive, the source is the same Christ, the same cross, the same Spirit of resurrection. Do not be cheated by appearances. Hold fast to the promise. Faith is not a gamble, but the title deed of what God has already given. Healing is yours, whether it comes in a moment or unfolds in time, because Jesus himself has purchased it. Standing firm in the waiting. When healing is not instant, The waiting can be the fiercest battlefield. Symptoms may linger, doubts may rise, and the enemy is quick to taunt. You are not healed. God has not answered. Nothing has changed. It is in this space between prayer and manifestation that faith must hold the line. Scripture tells us plainly, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Faith is not shaken by delay. It anchors itself in God's promise rather than in passing evidence. One of the most powerful weapons in this season is the confession of the word. Speak aloud the promises of God. The spoken word carries power. Jesus himself used it to silence the enemy in the wilderness. It is written, when symptoms accuse you, answer with scripture. Say, by his stripes I am healed. Isaiah 53:5, 1 Peter 2:24. Say, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. James 5:15. Say, the Lord is my healer. Exodus 15:26. What you speak shapes what you believe, and what you believe shapes what you stand upon, and what you stand upon shapes what is manifest. Thanksgiving is another key. Gratitude turns your heart from what is lacking to what is already accomplished in Christ. When Paul and Silas sang hymns in prison, the chains broke. When you give thanks for healing, even before you see it, you invite the atmosphere of heaven into your situation. Thanksgiving is the language of faith. Resisting the enemy's lies is equally vital. Satan will always try to reframe your waiting as God's refusal. Do not accept it. Scripture calls him the father of lies. He will say, you are still bound, still sick, still forsaken. But truth declares the opposite. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Resist him steadfast in faith, and he will flee from you. The waiting, then, is not wasted time. It is a proving ground where faith matures. Abraham waited decades for Isaac, yet Scripture says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, Romans 4:20. In the same way, your waiting is not evidence of God's absence, but an opportunity to glorify him by trust. God will not allow his name to be dishonored. My word proceeds out of my mouth and accomplishes the thing I sent it to do. It does not return unto me void. Isaiah 55:11. Stand firm, speak the word, give thanks, resist the lie. Healing is not a possibility, it is a certainty secured by the cross. Whether it blossoms instantly or unfolds over time, the promise remains. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Psalm 107:20. Forgiveness first, then healing. One of the most striking healings in the Gospels is the story of the paralytic lowered down through the roof. His friends tore through tiles and beams because the crowd was too thick to let them reach Jesus. They risked embarrassment, even anger, but their faith was desperate and determined. When the man was finally laid at Jesus' feet, something unexpected happened. Jesus did not first say, "Rise and walk." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Why did Jesus begin here? Because he knew the man's heart. The paralytic was repentant. His greatest burden was not his broken body, but his broken soul. Jesus looked deeper than the surface. He saw a man weighed down by sin and shame, longing not just for strength in his legs, but for cleansing in his spirit. That is why forgiveness came first. This detail is often overlooked, but it is vital. Do not think you can cling to sin and at the same time reach for healing. Sin and sickness are both works of the destroyer, and Jesus came to undo them both. But forgiveness clears the way for healing to flow. When Jesus declared the paralytic forgiven, he was removing the barrier that bound the man's soul. Only then did he say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." The physical miracle followed the spiritual one. This order is not an accident. Healing is holistic. The body and soul are connected. Many remain sick, not because Christ is unwilling to heal, but because guilt, hidden sin, or unrepented compromise weighs down their conscience. Healing does not come to the proud or the hardened. It comes to the humble, the repentant, the one who kneels before Christ as supplicant. Forgiveness and healing are two sides of the same coin of redemption. Isaiah declared it long before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Sin and sickness were both carried to the cross. The paralytic story is a living parable of that truth. Jesus first bore away his sin, then restored his body. So hear this clearly. Christ's will is not partial. He does not forgive sins while withholding healing, nor does he heal bodies while leaving souls in chains. He came to make whole. If you seek healing, first bring your heart to him in repentance. Do not hold on to guilt. Do not excuse sin. Do not harden your conscience. Come as the paralytic came, helpless but repentant, and you will hear the same words, "Your sins are forgiven." And after forgiveness, healing follows. Paul's thorn and the power of self-forgiveness, a teaching for healing and freedom. Jesus never once said, "It is not my will to heal you." Every healing was either because of compassion, to show his authority to forgive sins, or to reveal the will of the Father. Sickness is not a gift from God. It is an enemy Christ defeated. Yet there are hindrances to healing. Doubt and fear choke out trust. Bitterness poisons the heart when we refuse to forgive others. Pride keeps us from bowing before Christ as supplicants, and healing comes to the humble, not the self-sufficient. But perhaps the greatest hindrance of all is unforgiveness of self. We may forgive others, yet remain chained to our own past. The accuser, Satan, uses memories as weapons. He whispers, "You failed. You sinned too deeply. You don't deserve to be healed." When we agree with those accusations, we step out of grace and into condemnation. Paul knew this battle. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he describes a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word translated messenger, angelus, means a being, not a disease. Paul had approved of Stephen's stoning, Acts 7. The touch of faith. There was another moment in the Gospels when healing came, not by a public command, but by a hidden act of faith. A woman who had suffered 12 years with a flow of blood pressed through the crowd behind Jesus. She was unclean by the law, cut off from worship, and drained of all her resources after years of failed remedies. Yet she believed something in her heart. "If I may only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." When she touched him, immediately the bleeding stopped. But Jesus did not let the moment remain anonymous. He turned and asked, "Who touched me?" The disciples were confused. Crowds pressed him on every side. But Jesus knew this was no ordinary contact. Power had gone out from him. Faith had drawn upon his virtue. Here we see a different kind of order, than the paralytic. In that case, forgiveness came first, then healing. Here, faith reached out and pulled healing from the Lord, even before he spoke to her. When she trembled and confessed what she had done, Jesus assured her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." What is the lesson? Healing does not always follow the same outward form, but it always flows from the same source: repentance, faith, and the compassion of Christ. The paralytic received forgiveness and then walked. The woman received healing and then heard her forgiveness confirmed as a daughter of the covenant. Both were restored because their hearts were turned toward him in trust. Faith is not passive. It does not sit back and wait for a convenient moment. Faith presses through the crowd. Faith tears open roofs. Faith dares to believe when evidence shouts otherwise. And faith, when it reaches out, never leaves empty-handed. Crying out and not letting go. Faith is not only a quiet trust, it is often a loud and unrelenting cry. Along the road to Jericho sat a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he lifted his voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd immediately tried to silence him. They told him to be quiet, to stop disturbing the procession, to accept his condition as it was. But Bartimaeus would not be silenced. Scripture says, "He cried out all the more." That persistence is the mark of living faith. Healing did not come at the first cry, but at the refusal to let go. Jesus stopped, called him forward, and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus answered plainly, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the road. There is a lesson here for all who seek healing. Opposition will always come. The enemy will use the crowd, the voices of doubt, the whispers of "it's too late," the discouragement of those who have settled for less, to try to quiet your cry. But faith refuses to be hushed. Faith grows louder when told to be silent. Faith presses through resistance and makes itself heard in heaven. Healing comes not to the passive, but to the persistent. The paralytic's friends tore open a roof. The woman with the issue of blood pressed through a crowd. Bartimaeus shouted above the noise. In every case, desperation and determination were the vehicles of faith. They did not accept no from man, because they knew in Christ the answer was always yes. If you are waiting for healing, do not let go. Do not be silenced by time, by symptoms, or by doubters. Cry out all the more. The same Jesus who stopped for Bartimaeus will stop for you. And when he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" answer with the boldness of faith. Great is your faith. One of the most challenging and revealing stories of persistence in faith comes from the encounter between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile, outside the covenant, and her daughter was tormented by a demon. Desperation drove her to cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." But the scripture records a shocking response. He answered her not a word. Most would have given up at that silence. Many today do. When prayers seem unanswered, silence feels like rejection. Yet the woman did not turn away. she pressed closer. The disciples themselves grew annoyed and begged Jesus to send her away. Still, she did not retreat. She bowed and pleaded, "Lord, help me." Then came a harder test. Jesus said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Here was the dividing line. Pride could have risen. Offense could have driven her off in anger. But she answered with humility and brilliance, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." At that word, Jesus' heart was moved. He declared, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed at that very hour. What made her faith great? It was not knowledge of covenant law. It was not religious standing. It was persistence that would not let go. Silence did not stop her. The disciples' rebuke did not silence her. Even words that could have been taken as rejection did not offend her. She saw in Christ the only hope for her daughter, and she refused to leave without an answer. This is the kind of faith that reaches heaven, faith that is not fragile, not easily discouraged, not quick to take offense, faith that sees past delay, past silence, past testing, and clings to the goodness of God no matter what. Her story reminds us that healing is not for the casual seeker. It is for those who will not let go, who will wrestle like Jacob at Peniel, saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That persistence moves the heart of God, for it proves that the supplicant believes his mercy is greater than every barrier. And the truth is this: healing is the children's bread. It belongs to the covenant people of God. Yet even the crumbs are enough to drive out demons and restore the broken. How much more then will he give in full to those who come as his children through Christ? Faith in his word alone. In Capernaum, a Roman centurion came to Jesus, pleading on behalf of his servant, who was paralyzed and suffering terribly. This was no ordinary petition. The centurion was not a Jew. He had no claim to covenant promises, no right of access under the law. Yet his heart recognized in Jesus an authority unlike any other. When Jesus said, "I will come and heal him," the centurion answered in a way that astonished heaven itself, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes." In that statement, the centurion revealed the essence of faith. He understood that Jesus carried the authority of heaven, the way he carried the authority of Rome. Just as his command was obeyed without question, so too the words of Christ carried unquestionable force in the spiritual realm. The centurion did not need physical evidence. He did not need Jesus' presence in his home. He needed only the word. Scripture says that when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Twice in the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus marveled, once at unbelief in his hometown, and once here at faith in a Gentile soldier. Turning to those who followed him, he declared, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And in that moment, the servant was healed. The lesson here is as clear as it is powerful. Faith does not demand signs or outward proof. Faith rests in the authority of Christ's word, alone, where the Syrophoenician woman's persistence drew a miracle. And Bartimaeus' cry brought Jesus to a halt. The centurion's simple trust required nothing but a word spoken. Today, many still stumble because they wait for evidence before they believe. But the centurion's story shows us the higher way, to take Jesus at his word and hold it as final. He sent his word and healed them. Psalm 100:7-20. That word has not lost its authority. It still carries the power of the kingdom, and it is still enough. Great faith is not complicated. It does not bargain with God. It does not require proof before belief. Great faith says, "Only speak a word, Lord, and it shall be done." And heaven still marvels when such faith is found on earth. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. In Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, lay the Pool of Bethesda. Crowds of sick and crippled gathered there, waiting for the water to stir. They believed that when the waters moved, an angel had touched the pool, and the first to step in would be healed. For many, this was their only hope. But it was a hope built on chance. Healing seemed reserved for the fastest, the strongest, or the luckiest. For the rest, it was endless waiting and endless disappointment. Among the multitude lay a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Imagine the despair, the long seasons of watching others push ahead, the bitter knowledge that he would never reach the water in time. Yet on that day, Jesus himself came to the pool. He looked upon the man and asked him a simple but piercing question. "Do you want to be made well?" The man did not answer directly. His mind was fixed on the pool. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water when it is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." His hope was tethered to superstition and human help. But Jesus was about to lift his eyes higher. With authority that brooked no delay, he said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, picked up his mat, and walked. This story cuts to the heart of many who wait for healing today. Some trust in rituals, in formulas, in chance. Others pin their hopes on men, on doctors, on the right timing or the right method. But true healing does not depend on pools or stirrings. It depends on Christ. He bypassed the pool altogether to show that the source of healing is not in the water, but in the Word. It is telling that the man at Bethesda did not show faith like the centurion or the woman with the issue of blood. His answer was bound in excuses and limitations. Yet Jesus healed him anyway. Why? Because healing is not ultimately about the strength of our reach, but the greatness of his compassion and authority. Even weak, confused, and limited faith can receive when Christ speaks. So hear his words again, as if spoken fresh. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Healing is not about being first in line, nor about luck, nor about the stirring of waters. Healing is about the presence of Jesus, who still walks among the broken and still speaks with authority. And when he speaks, 38 years of paralysis must yield in a moment. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples looked upon him and asked a question. Many still ask today, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their minds were bound to the old idea that suffering must always be tied to personal guilt. But Jesus corrected them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In that moment, Jesus lifted their eyes from blame to purpose. Then he did something unexpected. He spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. The blind man obeyed. He stumbled his way to the pool, washed, and came back seeing. This healing holds a profound lesson. Obedience to the word of Christ is the channel through which his power flows. Jesus could have healed the man instantly with a touch or a word, as he often did. Instead, he gave him a command that required trust and action. Had the man refused, had he argued or hesitated, his sight would have remained as it was. But when he went, he was healed. There is also deep symbolism here. The one who is the light of the world, John 9:5, sent the blind man to a pool whose very name means sent. The miracle was not just about opening physical eyes, but about revealing the one whom the Father had sent to open spiritual eyes. The mud on his eyelids was not an obstacle, but a setup for faith. By washing it away in obedience, the man stepped into the light for the first time. So it is with us. Many long for healing, but resist the simple commands of Christ. Forgive your enemy. Confess your sin. Give thanks in all things. Believe and do not doubt. Healing often comes wrapped in obedience. When the command seems strange or humbling, remember this story. The blind man's sight was restored, not by what made sense, but by what Jesus said. The key is simple trust. Go wash. And he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Obedience may not always be easy, but it is always the doorway to the miracle. Were not 10 cleansed? On the road to Jerusalem, 10 lepers cried out to Jesus from a distance, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They were outcasts living apart, bound together by their shared affliction. They could not draw near, for the law commanded them to keep their distance, crying unclean wherever they went. Yet when they lifted their voices to Jesus, he answered with compassion. He did not touch them or pronounce them healed on the spot. Instead, he gave them a command, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." This was the step the law required for one cleansed of leprosy, to be examined and declared clean, so they could return to community. The 10 obeyed, and as they went, they were cleansed. Their healing came in motion, faith expressed in obedience. But then the story takes a striking turn. Of the 10, only one returned. He came back shouting praises to God, fell at Jesus' feet, and gave him thanks. And this man was a Samaritan, a foreigner, the least likely to be the example of faith. Jesus asked with piercing words, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to the man, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole." Here is the key. All 10 were healed in body, but only one was made whole. Gratitude opened the door to a deeper grace. The 9 received cleansing, but the one who returned received restoration in his soul. His thanksgiving completed the miracle, turning healing into wholeness. This story teaches us that thanksgiving is not an afterthought. It is central to faith. Many pray for healing, and when it comes, they move on without lifting a voice of thanks. But gratitude keeps the heart tender. it seals the blessing, and it glorifies God before men. Healing touches the body. Thanksgiving transforms the heart. The question still echoes today. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Will we be among those who take God's gift and walk away? Or will we be the one who turns back, falls at his feet, and gives him glory? For it is the thankful heart that hears the greater word, "Your faith has made you whole." The child is not dead, but sleeping. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, a man of standing and influence. Yet when his daughter lay dying, none of his status mattered. Desperation humbled him. He fell at the feet of Jesus and pleaded earnestly, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." Faith drove him past pride. As Jesus went with him, the crowd pressed in, and along the way, the woman with the issue of blood touched his garment and was healed. Even as that miracle unfolded, messengers came from Jairus' house with crushing words, "Your daughter is dead." Why trouble the teacher any further? But Jesus looked straight at Jairus and said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Fear had to be silenced. The evidence was final to human eyes. But faith sees beyond evidence. When they arrived at the house, mourners were already weeping and wailing. Jesus spoke words that seemed outrageous. "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed him to scorn. They mocked the author of life because their eyes could not see what he saw. Jesus put them all outside. Faith cannot mingle with scorn. He took with him only Peter, James, John, and the child's parents. In the quiet of that room, Jesus took the girl's hand and spoke in Aramaic, tenderly, yet with absolute authority, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she rose and walked, for she was 12 years old. Astonishment swept the house, but Jesus told them to give her something to eat, grounding the miracle in the simple reality of life restored. This story reveals a deeper truth. Death is not the end in the presence of Christ. What men declare finished, Jesus calls sleeping. He speaks not from denial, but from authority over the grave itself. For him, raising the dead is no harder than waking a child. The lesson for us is twofold. First, fear must be silenced. Jesus' words to Jairus still speak, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Second, unbelief must be put outside. Mockery and doubt cannot stand in the room where resurrection is about to happen. The atmosphere of faith must be guarded, for faith and scorn cannot abide together. Jairus' daughter is a signpost. Healing is not the limit of Christ's power. He is Lord not only of sickness, but of death itself, and his voice still calls, "Little one, arise." The widow's son at Nain. As Jesus approached the gate of the city of Nain, a funeral procession was coming out. The dead man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Her grief was beyond measure. She had lost her husband, and now her son. Her last hope of support and family was gone. But this was no ordinary funeral. It is said that the dead man was a soldier, a man being honored by the Romans. His body had been prepared in the Roman fashion, his organs placed in golden containers as trophies of his life. The procession was not only one of mourning, but of ceremony. Roman law forbade interference with such a parade. To interrupt or even to speak out of turn was to invite instant death at the hands of the centurion guards who accompanied it. To dishonor the dead was punishable without trial. And yet Jesus did the unthinkable. He stepped forward. He touched the bier. In that moment, he broke every boundary, religious, cultural, and imperial. By Jewish law, he defiled himself by touching what carried death. By Roman law, he risked death himself for halting the parade. By human law, he had crossed every line. But heaven's authority was greater. He looked upon the weeping mother, and scripture says he was moved with compassion. He said to her, "Do not weep." Then he spoke to the young man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. This miracle is staggering, not only for its power, but for its context. Jesus was not asked, no one interceded, no faith was demonstrated by those present. He acted solely from his own compassion and authority. And he did so in defiance of the fear of man, where Jewish law said unclean and Roman law said death. Jesus declared life. It is a vivid picture of his mission. He came to confront death in all its forms, whether wrapped in religion, law, or empire, and to overturn it by the authority of heaven. He risked everything by human measure, but he was not subject to man's rule. He was and is Lord of life. The widow of Nain received back her son because Jesus dared to walk straight into the path of death and stop it in its tracks. That is still who he is. He interrupts funerals. He defies the expectations of men. He moves with compassion when all hope is gone. And he gives the child, the husband, the loved one, back into the arms of those who weep. Lazarus, come forth. In Bethany lived a family beloved by Jesus, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. When Lazarus fell sick, his sisters sent word to the Lord, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They expected him to come quickly, to lay his hands upon their brother, as he had done for so many others. But instead, Jesus remained where he was for two more days. By the time he arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. This delay was not neglect. It was design. Jesus told his disciples plainly, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What was about to happen would reveal not only his power to heal the sick, but his authority over death itself. When Martha met him on the road, her grief poured out. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Yet even in sorrow, she clung to faith. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus answered with the words that resound through eternity, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." At the tomb, sorrow mingled with outrage. Some said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man from dying?" But Jesus groaned in his spirit, moved not only by grief, but by righteous anger at the reign of death. Then he commanded, "Take away the stone." Martha hesitated. "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Yet obedience opened the way. Lifting his eyes, Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Then, with a loud voice, that pierce the realm of the dead. He cried, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, Loose him and let him go. Here the victory over death was unveiled. Lazarus would die again one day, but this miracle pointed to something greater, the coming cross and resurrection, where death itself would be broken forever. Jesus delayed not to torment Martha and Mary, but to set the stage for a revelation of his very identity. He is not merely the healer of bodies. He is the resurrection and the life. For us, the lesson is clear. Sometimes heaven delays, and in the waiting it seems too late. But with Christ, it is never too late. What seems finished to man is only sleeping in his hands. He does not just reverse sickness. He overturns death itself. And he still calls the name of his beloved. Come forth. The resurrection and the life revealed. All of Scripture points to this moment. Every healing, every miracle, every raising of the dead was a signpost leading to the greatest revelation of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The paralytic rising from his mat, the woman healed of her bleeding, the child raised in Jairus' house, the young man returned at Nain, Lazarus stepping out of the tomb. Each was a foretaste. But now the fullness comes. On the third day after his crucifixion, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. The guards trembled and fell as dead men, for heaven itself descended in glory. The women came to anoint the body, but they found no body to anoint. Instead, they heard the words that reverberate through all eternity. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. This is not merely the story of one man restored from death. Lazarus would die again, as would Jairus' daughter and the widow's son. But Jesus rose never to die again. Death had no more dominion over him. In his resurrection, he conquered not only sickness, but the root of sickness, sin and death itself. The grave was emptied of its power, and Satan was stripped of his claim. The resurrection is the ultimate healing, for it restores not just the body, but the whole creation. Paul wrote, If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. But Christ is risen, and because he lives, we live also. His empty tomb is the eternal guarantee that sin is forgiven, that sickness is defeated, that death is swallowed up in victory. This truth transforms every other story. When Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, it was not a metaphor. It was his very identity, proven in power. He is not merely the one who brings life. He is life itself. And all who belong to him share in that life. Here lies the anchor of our faith. God sent his only begotten Son to break the chains of Satan, to restore what the evil one has shattered, to make whole what has been broken, to renew and to restore. The resurrection is the declaration that the enemy has lost, that sickness has met its end, and that death has been overturned forever. The story does not end with an empty tomb. It begins there. For the risen Christ still heals, still restores, still gives life abundant. And because he lives, every promise of healing and wholeness is secured for all eternity. Greater works shall you do. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, he did not leave behind a powerless church. He gave them his spirit. He told them plainly, "These works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." John 14:12. With those words, he placed healing, deliverance, and resurrection into the hands of his disciples, not as a temporary gift for the first generation, but as the ongoing mission of his body on earth. In the book of Acts, this promise burst into reality. Peter and John lifted a lame man at the beautiful gate with the words, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Instantly, the man's feet and ankles received strength, and he leapt, walking and praising God. Later, even Peter's shadow falling across the sick brought healing, not because of Peter, but because the risen Christ was present through his Spirit. Paul, too, saw the same power. Handkerchiefs that touched his body were carried to the sick, and diseases and evil spirits left them. In Lystra, he called out to a crippled man who had faith to be healed, and with a loud voice said, "Stand upright on your feet." The man leapt and walked. These miracles were not exceptions. They were the continuation of Christ's ministry through his people. But Jesus' words stretched further than the apostles. He also said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Mark 16:17-18. Notice not just the 12, not just the early church, but them that believe. That is you. That is me. That is every believer in every generation. The commission did not end with the apostles. The power of healing is the inheritance of all who bear his name. And so today, when we lay hands on the sick, we are not performing a ritual. We are obeying a command. We are acting as vessels of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Healing is not our achievement. It is his life flowing through us. Faith receives it, compassion compels it, and obedience releases it. The church has often forgotten this, trading power for theology, faith for tradition. But Jesus' words have not expired. His Spirit has not grown weary. His promise has not diminished. Greater works are still to be done, and his people, those who believe on him through the apostles' words, are the ones appointed to do them. That is us today, clothed with power from on high. Before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. He had already commissioned them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." But he knew they could not fulfill this command in their own strength. They needed more than words. They needed the fire of heaven itself. On the day of Pentecost, the waiting ended. The disciples were gathered with one accord in the upper room when suddenly a sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the house. Tongues of fire appeared and rested upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. The promise of the Father had come. Immediately the power of Christ's resurrection flowed through them. Peter, once fearful, now stood with boldness and proclaimed to the crowd that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was risen and exalted. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. From that moment forward, miracles and healings became the ordinary rhythm of the church's life. The same spirit that had anointed Jesus now anointed his body. It was not human zeal that healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, or that caused the sick to be healed in Peter's shadow, or that freed the oppressed through Paul's handkerchiefs. It was the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, carrying forward the ministry of Christ through willing vessels. Pentecost was not a one-time event, but the opening of a new age, the age of the Spirit, in which every believer is invited to walk in the power of the risen Christ. Jesus had said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." This was not only power to speak, but power to heal, to deliver, to break chains, to restore the broken, and to testify that Jesus is alive. Pentecost was the Father's confirmation that the Son's work was finished, and that his Spirit would now dwell in his people forever. The fire that fell in that upper room still burns. It has not gone out. It has not diminished with time. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. He is the source of every healing, every miracle, every act of boldness. Pentecost is not past history. It is present reality. And this is the promise for us. We are not left as orphans. We are not powerless. We are clothed with power from on high, and in that power we continue the works of Christ. The Spirit who fell in tongues of fire still ignites hearts today, still heals through believing hands, and still testifies with signs and wonders that Jesus is Lord. Silver and gold have I none. Not long after Pentecost, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. At the gate called Beautiful sat a man who had been lame from birth. Every day he was carried and laid there to beg from those entering the temple. His life was one of dependency, defined by limitation, surviving on the pity of others. As Peter and John approached, the man fixed his gaze upon them, expecting to receive money. But Peter looked straight at him and said words that echo through the centuries. "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Taking him by the right hand, Peter lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. He leapt to his feet, walking, leaping, and praising God, and he entered the temple with them. This miracle was more than a display of power. It was the first public proof that the Spirit poured out at Pentecost was not only for tongues of fire or bold preaching, but for healing and restoration in Jesus' name. Peter did not claim any credit for himself. When the crowd gathered in amazement, he declared plainly, "Why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." The healing of the lame man at the gate was a continuation of everything Jesus had done before his ascension. It showed that the ministry of Christ had not ended, it had multiplied. The same Jesus who once touched lepers and opened blind eyes was now working through his disciples by the Holy Spirit. What he promised in John 14 was unfolding before their eyes. "Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." For the man himself, the miracle was more than the restoration of legs. It was the opening of a new life. For the first time, he entered the temple not as a beggar lying outside, but as a worshipper walking inside. Healing opened the door to fellowship with God and his people. So it is with every act of healing today. The miracle is never only about the body. It is about restoration into fellowship, freedom from shame, and entrance into the presence of God. Silver and gold cannot buy this. Only the name of Jesus can give it. That even Peter's shadow might fall. The power of Pentecost did not fade after one miracle at the beautiful gate. Instead, it grew and multiplied. In Jerusalem, signs and wonders were performed regularly at the hands of the apostles, and the people gathered in awe. The sick were carried out into the streets, laid on mats and couches, so that as Peter passed by, even his shadow might fall upon them. And multitudes from surrounding towns brought their sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and every one of them was healed. Acts 5:12-16. This was no superstition. The shadow itself had no power, but the presence of Christ carried by his Spirit was so tangible that proximity to his anointed vessels released healing. The same authority that once flowed from the hem of Jesus' garment now flowed through his body, the church. Power was not locked in a single figure or moment. It was living and active wherever faith met the presence of the Spirit. Notice the scale. At the beautiful gate, one man was healed. By Acts 5, the city itself was being touched. Crowds came from neighboring towns. Sickness and demonic torment fled before the advancing presence of Christ. What had been one voice crying, "Silver and gold have I none," became a multitude of witnesses declaring the name of Jesus with power. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Greater works shall you do." The greater is not in kind, but in scope. The same works he did, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the broken, continued, but now through many hands instead of one. Where once the world had one, Christ walking in Galilee, now Christ walked in his people, multiplied across cities and nations. And here lies the truth for us today. That same Spirit has not grown weary. The same Christ still heals through his body. If Peter's shadow could be the point of contact, it is not because of Peter, but because of Jesus living within him. If whole towns could be healed, it is not because the apostles were extraordinary men, but because they carried an extraordinary spirit. Healing was never meant to stop at the apostles. It was never meant to be confined to the first century. The promise of Acts 2 was clear. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That includes us. That includes now. The early church did not walk in power because they were special. They walked in power because they believed. And if the church today will believe again, if it will cast off unbelief, and stand in the fullness of Pentecost, the same fire will burn, the same Spirit will move, and the same Christ will heal. Full of faith and power. The book of Acts makes it clear that healing and miracles were not limited to the apostles. The Spirit of God flowed through all who believed. Two men, Stephen and Philip, stand as striking examples. They were first chosen as deacons to serve tables, ensuring fairness in the daily distribution of food. Their task seemed humble, but their lives revealed the fire of heaven. Of Stephen it is written, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 6:8. His ministry was not confined to words. The Spirit of Christ bore witness through miracles, confirming the truth he proclaimed. Even as opposition rose against him, none could withstand the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. His faith, sealed by his martyrdom, left a testimony that still speaks. Philip, too, though not an apostle, became an evangelist in power. After persecution scattered the church, he went down to Samaria and proclaimed Christ. Scripture records, "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Acts 8:6-7. The result? There was great joy in that city. Here the truth shines bright. Healing and deliverance are not reserved for a few special leaders. They are the inheritance of every spirit-filled believer. Stephen and Philip were not apostles, yet they carried the same power because they carried the same spirit. Their stories dismantle the lie that miracles were limited to the apostolic age. They prove that the fire of Pentecost burns in every vessel yielded to Christ. This is why Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Mark 16:17. Not the 12, not the ordained, but them that believe. Stephen and Philip stand as witnesses that ordinary men and women, filled with the Spirit, become extraordinary channels of healing and power. The fruit of their ministries was not only miracles, but joy. The city of Samaria was transformed, not by argument alone, but by the undeniable reality of Christ's presence in healing. Where the sick are restored and the oppressed set free, joy floods in. Healing is not an end in itself. It is a signpost pointing to the kingdom, a foretaste of the wholeness God desires for all creation. So let no one say that was only for them. The same Spirit still fills believers today. The same signs still confirm the word, and the same joy still breaks out wherever Christ is proclaimed in power. Vessels of grace and power. No figure better shows the transformation of Christ's power than Paul. Once Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, breathing threats and dragging believers to prison, he was struck down on the Damascus road. A light brighter than the sun surrounded him, and the voice of Jesus called his name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In that moment, the persecutor became the chosen vessel. His conversion began with healing. Blinded by the glory of Christ, Saul was led helpless into the city. For 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. Then the Lord sent Ananias, a reluctant disciple, who laid his hands upon him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he arose baptized, a new man. Forgiveness and healing met together in the moment of his calling. From then on, Paul's ministry was marked by the same power that raised him up. In Lystra, he saw a crippled man listening intently as he preached. Perceiving that the man had faith to be healed, Paul called out with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." The man leapt and walked. In Philippi, Paul cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl with a single command in the name of Jesus. On Malta, after surviving shipwreck, Paul laid hands on the father of Publius, who was sick with fever and dysentery, and healed him. Soon all the sick on the island came and were healed, even Eutychus, who fell from a window and was taken up dead, was raised back to life through Paul's embrace and prayer. Yet Paul never forgot his own past, nor the grace that saved him. He called himself the chief of sinners, yet also a vessel of mercy. The thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, was not sickness, but relentless accusation over his past. And God's answer to him is the same answer to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God cannot take away our memory, though he has cast away all remembrance of our sins from before his own eyes through the redemption of his Son's blood. We still remember the pain of those we hurt, the damage we caused, and often we can no longer make restitution, sometimes because those we wounded are gone. In these places, we can ask God to fix what we broke, to pay back in heaven what we cannot restore on earth. And what of the torments that come in the midnight hour? Like Paul, we must rely on the grace of God. We can turn our eyes to the suffering before us now, wiping away the tears of the broken, and in so doing, we wipe away the tears of our Lord. At the same time, we can ask him to wipe away the tears of those we have harmed in the past. Our Lord has promised, "A bruised reed I will not break." Isaiah 42:3-Matthew 12:20. Now we must walk carefully through life, never failing to see a bruised reed, never walking over one. Instead, we are called to reach out and heal that which is bruised, to lift that which has been trampled, and to restore that which has been broken. Thus Paul carried two truths at once, that he was nothing apart from grace, and that through grace he carried the authority of Christ himself. The man who once destroyed the church now planted it across the Gentile world, preaching not only with words, but with demonstrations of the Spirit's power. His very life became proof that healing is not for the worthy, but for the forgiven, not the prize of the righteous, but a gift of grace. Through Paul we come full circle. Healing flows not from human merit, but from divine mercy. The same Jesus who forgave the paralytic before he healed him, who raised Jairus' daughter, who called Lazarus forth, now worked through the once broken vessel of Paul. And if grace could heal through him, grace can heal through us. For the same Spirit, the same power, the same Christ abides with all who believe. Witnesses in our time. The same Spirit who moved in the days of the apostles has continued through the centuries, across generations, across traditions, and he still moves today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Smith Wigglesworth. The Apostle of Faith, 1859-1947. A simple plumber who took God's word literally. Through bold faith, he saw blind eyes open, cancers vanish, and even the dead raised. His life declared, Christ still heals today. Padre Pio. The Humble Friar, 1887-1968. A Franciscan priest who bore the stigmata and prayed for the sick. Many reported miraculous healings. Tumors gone, lifelong illnesses cured. His ministry showed healing is not bound by denomination. And now, us. the same spirit today. Through Broken Made Whole, God is still healing the broken, restoring what the enemy has shattered, and renewing minds and hearts. These stories live because Jesus lives, and his spirit still moves through us. Start here. Prayer request. The power of Christ to heal did not end with the apostles. Throughout the centuries, God has raised up men and women who became living testimonies of the same Spirit at work. Their stories remind us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the very heartbeat of Broken Made Whole, to show that the healing stories of Scripture and of the generations since are not relics, but living promises for us now. One such witness was Smith Wigglesworth, 1859 to 1947, a simple plumber from England who became known as the Apostle of Faith. Though uneducated, his bold trust in the Word of God shook nations. He prayed for the sick with authority, and countless were healed. Testimonies record blind eyes opening, cancers disappearing, and even the dead raised to life in answer to his prayers. He was a man who believed God's word, literally, and his ministry proved that faith in Christ's name still heals. Another witness was Padre Pio, 1887 to 1968, a humble Franciscan friar from Italy, known for bearing the stigmata, the wounds of Christ. He spent long hours hearing confessions and praying for the sick. Many reported miraculous healings through his intercession, from tumors vanishing to lifelong illnesses suddenly cured. His ministry showed that healing is not bound by denomination, but flows wherever the Spirit of Christ is honored. These men walked in different traditions, yet both were vessels through which God revealed his compassion and power. They remind us that healing is not a relic of the past, nor the possession of one branch of the church. It is the living work of the Holy Spirit, available in every generation. And so the witness continues, from the paralytic at Capernaum, to the apostles in Acts, to the saints of our own time, and now to us. The same Christ who healed then heals now, and the Spirit still moves through willing hands and believing hearts. Forgiveness and healing, one work of the cross. From the paralytic lowered through the roof, to the woman who touched the hem of his garment, to blind Bartimaeus, crying out in faith, to the Syrophoenician mother, pressing through rejection, to the centurion trusting in his word alone, every story points to one truth. Jesus is both healer and forgiver. He does not forgive sins while leaving bodies in chains, nor heal bodies while leaving souls condemned. He makes whole. In Jairus' house, in the streets of Nain, at the tomb of Lazarus, he showed that sickness and even death itself must yield to his voice. In his own resurrection, he revealed the fullness of God's plan, that sin and death were defeated forever, and that his life is now given to all who believe. The book of Acts proves that his work did not end with his ascension. It continued through his people. The lame man at the beautiful gate walked, the sick were healed in Peter's shadow, demons fled at Philip's word, Paul raised the dead, and everywhere the gospel was proclaimed, healing confirmed it. The Spirit poured out at Pentecost was not for the first century only. He was given to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes us today. The root of it all is grace. Healing is not a reward for merit, but the fruit of mercy. Forgiveness is not earned, but given. Together they form one work of the cross. Isaiah saw it long before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. Sin and sickness were carried together, and both were broken together at Calvary. If the church today would believe again, it would see again. Healing has not ceased, because God has changed, but because men have doubted. Too many pulpits excuse unbelief with the phrase, "If it be God's will." Yet Jesus never once said, "It is not my will to heal." He came to reveal the Father's heart, a heart of compassion, restoration, and life. And so the call is clear. Do not separate what God has joined. Do not claim forgiveness while denying healing, or healing while ignoring forgiveness. Come to Christ for both, for he is both. He is Savior and healer, Redeemer and restorer, resurrection and life. This is the gospel. God sent his only begotten Son to break the chains of Satan, to restore what the evil one has shattered, to make whole what was broken, to renew and to restore. And this same Christ still forgives, still heals, still makes whole today. A prayer to receive. Pray these words aloud, making them your own. Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you as I am, broken, in need of your mercy and grace. I confess my sins before you. I turn from them and lay them at the foot of your cross. Thank you that through your blood I am forgiven. Thank you that in your stripes I am healed. Today I choose to forgive myself as you have forgiven me. I refuse the lies of the enemy that accuse me, condemn me, or tell me that I am unworthy. By your word and by your spirit, I declare, I am clean, I am free. Lord, I receive your healing in my body, my mind, and my spirit. I will not be cheated by what I see, or delayed by what I feel. My faith rests in your finished work. Holy Spirit, fill me now. Renew my mind. Teach me to walk in your word, to lay hands on the sick, and to carry the good news of Jesus to those who are broken. Father, I thank you. You have sent your only begotten Son to break the chains of Satan, to restore what the evil one has shattered, to make whole what is broken, to renew and to restore. I receive this promise today. I am forgiven, I am healed, I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen.